pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing upon your word as it's proclaimed. May it be proclaimed faithfully, boldly, truthfully, and present Christ to us in the word, the glory of our Savior who came in such humility, weakness, smallness, insignificant in the eyes of the world, and yet he is King. He is King of kings, and all power and majesty and glory and honor and dominion belong to him forever and ever. And what a King to rule over our lives. We rejoice in this King. We bless our God. We proclaim your power because we have received in Jesus Christ all things. And we are a people most blessed. So may the name of Jesus Christ be most blessed as we come before him as gifts and as tokens of his saving work. Bless this word to us. Encourage us, comfort us, draw us to Christ. Let us hear your powerful summons to believe and to bow in this King of Kings. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn first to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to read verses 19 through 23. This is Matthew's account of Jesus finally settling into Nazareth in the region of Galilee, where his father and mother had come from in the first place to travel to Bethlehem for his birth. And this, as we know, of course, will be the settling place of Jesus Christ, and he'll begin his ministry and conduct his ministry in this region as well. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. And then let's turn to Psalm 68. And we're looking at the last verses of this psalm, verses 24 through 35. For those visiting with us, we've been looking at Psalm 68 over the course of two previous sermons, and now this one concluding this psalm, and seeing the fulfillment of Jesus Christ in the words of David the psalmist here. Verses 24 through 35. "Your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers in front, the musicians last, between them virgins playing tambourines. Bless God and the great congregation, the Lord. O you who are of Israel's fountain. There is Benjamin, the least of them, in the lead, the princes of Judah in their throng, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. Summon your power, O God, the power, O God, by which you have worked for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you. Rebuke the beasts that dwell among the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples. Trample underfoot those who lust after tribute. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God. Sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens. Behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God." And so far the reading of God's holy word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus is born. He is King, King of kings. He is Lord of lords. He is our Prince of Peace. He is Almighty God. But he doesn't look like it. the way that we would expect to see a king. There's no procession. There's no gathering of the people. There's no great celebration throughout all of the region of Jerusalem, and especially in Bethlehem. There's no welcome for this king. There's no trumpets, no musicians, no singers, no tambourines, no declaration, today now is a national holiday, for the king has been born. He looks like a baby born, laying in a manger, wrapped in swaddling cloths, rather ordinary. He's met by ordinary people. He's met even by shepherds who aren't ordinary. They're sort of lesser than ordinary among the people of Israel. Is he king? Is he powerful? He is. He is Almighty God. He's all powerful, even if he doesn't look like it. His power, as we read in this psalm, is a holy power, and it's a different kind of power than the way we think about power. When I say the word power, some of you think about those bars that are at the top of your cell phone screen, and you're worried about that battery life and the Wi-Fi signal. When I say power, some of you think about tools. You think about wrenches and drills and saws. When I say power, some of you think about how far someone can throw a ball, or how far someone else can hit a ball, or how far someone else can kick a ball. That's power. Or if I say power, some of you think about engines. You think about engine size, and you think about torque, and you think about horsepower. Others, when I say power, you think politics and economics and policies. And some of you, when I say power, you think speed or arm strength. Power, of course, is the ability to do something or to make something get done, to make something happen. That's power. But our thoughts are not the thoughts of God. Holy power is a different kind of power. It's a power that is restrained by God's holiness. It is a power that is governed by God's holiness. It is a power that overturns everything that is against His holy will. The reason we don't trust human power, especially absolute human power, is because it has absolutely no accountability. There are no limits to it. Which is why whenever we establish positions of power, or we instill power into a person or a position, there's always accountability. There's always checks and balances. There's always somebody that power has to answer to, whether it's the people or a committee or Congress, whatever it is. We always make sure that power is kept in check, but not with God. We don't keep God's power in check. God keeps His own power in check. And the way that He does that is by His holiness. We know that whatever God does by His power is good because God's good. We trust Him. And we don't see this holy power shown in the world in any better way, any clearer way, than in Christ. He who could save others can't save himself. Take yourself down from the cross if you really are the Christ. Could He have done that in His power? Was He able to take Himself down from the cross? Of course He was. Why didn't He? Because His power is not a human power. It's not an earthly power. It's a holy power. He used His power only in service to the holiness of God. So what required greater power at the cross? Think about this. To take Himself off or to stay on? To escape the eternal wrath of God and take Himself off the cross, or to remain hanging on the cross and withstand the full wrath of God because of our sins? Which is more powerful? Or when He's tempted by the devil in the wilderness, throw yourself off the top of the temple and the angels will not let your foot strike a stone. And Jesus says, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Was He able to call a legion of angels at that very moment to make sure that His foot would not strike the ground if He jumped off the top of the temple? Of course. But He didn't do that because His power is governed by the holiness of God. Had he done that, he would have failed, where Adam, the first Adam, failed, and we wouldn't have salvation. What's more powerful? To put God to the test in that way, or to resist the devil? To resist the devil. Christ's power is a holy power, an almighty power. But it looks so small. It looks so small. Jesus comes into the world as a baby, wrapped in swaddling cloths. God Almighty, in the flesh. He's all-powerful, and He needs to be warmed by swaddling cloths. He needs to be wrapped up in swaddling cloths to be protected. And He's got the whole world in His hands. He holds all things together by the word of His power. And He needs to be held together. Humility, smallness, smallness. Well, Psalm 68 here, these verses, verse 24, opens with a procession, victory and celebration, and it's proper. We've looked at God's victory over His enemies. We've looked at how God needs to be exalted by His people. He's glorious and majestic. So the procession is all right. It's all correct. You have the singers up front. You have the musicians in the back, so that the musicians don't drown out the singing. And the first thing you hear is the glorious angelic voices of these trained singers in Israel. And in between them, you've got the virgins dancing and they're playing their tambourines. It's a beautiful beginning. And this is a royal procession. Here they come. And you're expecting the king. You're expecting also, before the king, all the tribes of Jacob. The tribes of Israel should all be lined up in splendor and majesty. So you're waiting for Reuben, Simeon, Levi. But that's not who comes up first. Benjamin. Benjamin. The least of the tribes. Not just because it was the smallest in terms of numbers, but he's the last son of Jacob. We know he was favored by Jacob, but he's still the last son. That's the reverse order of things. You don't put the smallest and the least up in the front. You put the most important. We do the same thing. Think about every parade that you've ever been to. This isn't wrong. This is just the way that things are. Every parade you've ever been to, what do you get? You maybe have musicians. Maybe you have the veterans coming up with the flag and so forth. And then what happens? The mayor or the organizer of the parade, the people that have been involved in setting all of this up, and we want to honor them, and that's proper. It's the important people that come up first. That's how we would do it. You put the important people first, because that's the way that we think about greatness and power. But here, it's backwards. And then, after Benjamin, when you get Judah, that makes sense. That's the tribe of the kings. But Zebulun and Naphtali? The same ones that were mentioned in Isaiah 9? What are they doing there? Do you know where Zebulun and Naphtali are? They're in the northern region over Israel. The northern kingdom. You know the calf worshippers, Dan and Bethel? Under Jeroboam, that wicked guy? These are the nobody tribes. These are the nothing tribes. Why are they in the procession? Why should they be there at all? And then what's very interesting is that most of the disciples of Jesus Christ come from the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, most of the 12. And Jesus himself comes out of that northern region, Nazareth, so that what was said by the prophets would be fulfilled. He will be called a Nazarene. Jesus comes from nowhere, from nothing, in smallness, insignificant. He's in this small village. He comes from a small family. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nothing has ever come out of Nazareth that's been important. Nothing powerful. We're not expecting this. We expect a king out of Bethlehem, but that's in David's town. That makes sense, but from up there, that doesn't make any sense. Well, why does Jesus come this way? Why does he come in smallness and in insignificance and in weakness? Well, because isn't that what we are? Aren't we small and weak and insignificant? Aren't we unimportant and powerless? Weren't we weak in sins, and Christ came not for the righteous and not for the good, but he came for the unrighteous who needed righteousness. He came to save sinners. People scrambling in their own miry bog of sin, people like us. What if he had come in resplendent glory? I read this in Psalm 68 and I think that's the way Jesus should come, right? In this procession, he should have been brought to Jerusalem right away. Archelaus should have been pushed out of the way by God's providence in some way, and he should have been set on David's throne. That's the right way of things. That's how it should have been done, right? In our thinking. And that's not the way that God does it. He takes what's small and weak and insignificant, and he uses those things to shame the proud. And he takes people like us who are small and insignificant and weak and in our sins, and he raises us up to glory through a powerful Savior who came in meekness and lowliness. Which is more powerful? To go to the nice and the clean and the rich and the influential and the beautiful? Or is there greater power in not trampling all of the little people underfoot, but stopping to care for them too? And we might learn much from our Savior in that way, of his mercy and compassion for the lowly, for the lonely, for the weak, for the unattractive and uninviting. Those are the people that need our compassion, our mercy, our grace. Holy power starts small. Holy power also summons. Verses 28 through 31. Summon your power, O God, the power, O God, by which you have worked for us. Christ is born King of Kings, Lord of Lords, but he is not recognized as such. Well, what did Israel expect? You know what they expected. They expected Messiah to come at whatever point in time he would come. And if there was some enemy oppressing them, like the Romans were doing at the time, he would come and he would wipe them out. He's going to bring a sword, he's going to bring an army, and he's going to destroy them. And this will be the ascendancy of the nation of Israel once again. We're going to be on top, like we should be. Because that's where Israel belongs. We're the promised people of God, we're the chosen ones. Then all the nations should be bowing down to us. You know, all that stuff that happened when Solomon was king and the Queen of Sheba comes and all these other kings around, all these alliances, they're begging to get into Israel's good graces. That's the way it should be. And the Romans, with all their power, they need to be destroyed. That's what Messiah is going to do. Get the nation back on top again. And that isn't how Christ comes. He comes in lowliness. He comes in humility. He comes with a gentle word of summons. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He calls his disciples with a gentle word, follow me. He says to so many of the lame and the blind and the deaf, your faith has made you well. What would you have me do for you? And he's in and he's among the people as a shepherd. And he loves them and he pours his love out on them. He looks upon all those people and they're lost as though they don't have a shepherd. And he has compassion on the crowds and he feeds some of them and he feeds all of them with his word. Yes, yes, he has power of forcefulness. But he never strong-arms anyone into faith. Jesus reserves all his forceful power for the devil and for the Pharisee oppressors and for all the proud who want to flaunt themselves in front of him, for all the teachers of the law who ask him questions wanting to justify themselves. Then Jesus is forceful. When he sees his father's house, a house of prayer, turned into a house of thieves and robbers, he overturns the tables. But with the people of God, he's gentle. So yes, verse 30, rebuke the beasts that dwell among the reeds, the herd of bulls. It's envisioning these armies that come and they trample down the people of God. Almost instinctively, thoughtlessly, with the rage of a beast. They're going to be destroyed, absolutely. But look at also verse 31. Nobles shall come from Egypt, Cush, which is Ethiopia, shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. What's more powerful? To use brute force and to destroy your enemy, or to be so majestic and glorious that your enemies are coming to bow down before you, eager to have your blessing? That's why they're stretching out their hands in Cush. Give us something. We depend upon you. We give ourselves to you. This is a posture of servitude. Laying down, stretching out your hands. Do with me as you will, O mighty King. Those are the gifts that come to befit the kingship of Jesus Christ. He doesn't just get the gifts from the wise men, but also from the shepherds. They glorify God after they have heard what the angels have said. And they come and they worship. And that's what gifts are brought to Christ throughout all of His time and forevermore. It's the gifts of our hearts that we give to the Lord in faith. We trust and we believe and we hope and we come and we say, we're servants of you, O King. Do with us as you will, because you're glorious and majestic and mighty. So a king can destroy enemies, like in verse 17. The chariots of God that are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The king can come and destroy his enemies, like the sons of Zebedee wanted Jesus to do in Luke 9. Will you rain down fire from heaven because the Samaritan village rejected Jesus? Is that more powerful? Or is it more powerful to be patient with sinners, gently calling them to repentance and faith, bearing with them, letting the fruitless fig tree stand in the midst of the vineyard for one more year before chopping it down? And this power doesn't go light on sin. Christ is never light on sin. He makes payment for sin. But He calls sinners to Himself, to have forgiveness in Him, to be made right with God only through Him. Romans 5 says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life." You see, we were enemies of God. And God didn't come and stomp us down and trample us underfoot. He didn't rage against us with eternal wrath. He is a consuming fire, but not to us. Because Christ took the wrath in our place. For you and for me, we get the gentle summons of the Lord. Come and believe. Put your faith in Christ. Receive the benefits of His righteousness. Come and love the Lord, because He first loved you. This holy power is also evident. It's seen, verses 32 through 34. It's visible. The kings of the earth notice this. They sing to God. They sing praises to the Lord. We know this will be fulfilled when Christ comes again. And again, which is more powerful? Destruction or construction? What's more powerful? A many-storied building, skyscraper, all wired with charges. It's a condemned building. And they clear the area and they blow the thing up and everything crumbles in a big cloud of dust and there's a huge explosion. Is that more powerful, or the construction of a new skyscraper? Well, which one do you think would make the news? Or YouTube? Or whatever? The destruction. The explosion, the flame of fire, the snuffing the thing out. That's what catches our eye. That's what catches our attention. And it's very interesting. We're bent that way because we're sinful. But it's also because that happens very quickly. You know that I've worked on construction jobs with my father, and I've also done some demolition jobs with my father. Guess which ones I enjoyed more? The demolition. Here, son. Most fathers don't say this to their sons, right? Here's a sledgehammer. I'll be back in 20 minutes. And you have fun. And you got to tear it down. You have to tear it down because you're going to build something new in its place. We're geared for destruction. We are. We're geared for tearing down. We're geared for that because we see the results so quickly. Because so many of those construction projects, as my father was doing them, the demolition, we could do it overnight and it would be done and cleaned up by the morning. But the construction, especially things like kitchen remodels, the family's excited, we're going to get a new kitchen, and it goes really well for the first 3 weeks, and then by then, guess what? Everyone's starting to check their watch and their calendars. Is this going to get done soon? We want our life back to normal. We want this room back. Well, I told you it's going to take a few months. Takes time. And you don't always see progress, you see, in the construction, in the building up, in the bringing to life. You don't always see the progress. But in destruction, it's there and then it's not. It happens so quickly. And we're this way too. We're quicker to throw a criticism or a jibe than we are a compliment or an encouragement. We're quicker to tear down an idea than to praise it. We're quicker to hate than we are to love. We're bent this way. Creating, building, encouraging, filling, lifting, building up. All of those things take a lot more thought. They take a lot more energy, more power. They take more time. You got to really think about a person if you want to encourage them. You really got to think about a person if you want to love them. A hateful word that comes off the tongue so quickly. A discouraging thought that comes to us so easily. But what does God's Word do? He sends out His mighty voice. It's the same voice in verse 33 that God used to create. And God spoke. Let there be light, and there was light. God sends His Word, Christ, in the flesh, and He brings life. He builds up. He encourages. He takes dead things, dead sinners, and He makes them alive. He brings hope to dead places. He's the water of Ezekiel that gets brought to the desert wasteland and produces a fruitful garden, one that rivals the Garden of Eden. Life to dead places. What's more powerful? To take away life, to destroy life, to tear down, to destroy, to be destructive? Or is it more powerful to create life, especially to create life through death, through the death of our Savior? And lastly, power, holy power, is shared. Verse 35, awesome is God from His sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to His people. Blessed be God. And of all of the things in this psalm that we get backwards, this is the top. This is the one we get backwards the most. Because we all know you don't share power, right? You don't share power. It takes so much to get it, you can't give it away. That's not our natural instinct at all. Our natural instinct is to gather power and to keep it. We're afraid to lose it because it doesn't multiply. It's not like love. The more that you give away, the more you get. That's not the way that power works. Not the way that we think about it anyway. You can't give it away. I worked so hard to get it. I got to keep it. And if I give it to that other person, I'm also at risk that that other person is going to get more power and overpower me. I have to keep more. I've got to keep hoarding it. I've got to keep gathering it in. I've got to keep working for it. But holy power is shared. The kingdom of God way of thinking is to share power. And that's what Christ does. He shares His power and His strength with His people. He doesn't hoard it. He doesn't use it for selfish ends and purposes. He takes the power that God gives him and He goes into the sanctuary, the holy place. And He does that through His death and His resurrection and ascension. So Hebrews chapter 10 tells us we have confidence to enter into the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. So his perfect righteousness and sacrifice opens the doors to the holy sanctuary. This is the holy place where the high priest only went once a year. Jesus goes in there in his own flesh because he has no blemish, no sin. He's a perfect Savior. And because he's gone into the sanctuary, he sends out his Holy Spirit, and now we share in his power. We share in his strength. We share in the benefits and blessings of Jesus Christ who reigns at the throne of God. He's not gathering power all up in the world for himself. He's granting it. He's giving it. He's sharing it. Jesus, whose name is above every name, Philippians 2, verse 9, loves us and is not ashamed of us, so he shares his power. 1 Timothy 1, verse 7 says, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." So what's more powerful? Look at me. Look at what I can do. Look at what I accomplished. Look at what I have done. Look at all of the things that I have built up. Look at my empire. Look at the kingdom that I have built. Well, that is certainly very powerful in the eyes of the world. But isn't it more powerful to say with true faith, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me"? Isn't it more powerful to sacrifice than to take, to obey than to boast? God has an endless fountain of strength. In that verse, Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," that's not about achieving great and earthly things. Oh, great things. No. God shares his power and his strength with his people so that we can do good things, holy things, so that in all of our doings and all of our sayings and all of our gatherings and all of our worship and all of our fellowship and all of our working, all of it has one message, one proclamation, one confession. Blessed be God. Blessed be God. My life is not my own. It belongs to him. And it is meant to serve unto him and unto his glory and unto his blessings. And the life that we've been given in Jesus Christ is not for us to gather in for ourselves and try to keep together. No, it's been given to us by our Savior. It is strengthened and encouraged by our Savior. It is empowered by our Savior for that one singular purpose: to bring glory to God Almighty. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise and thank you that the King of Kings has come and that the kingdom of Jesus Christ has come upon us. Because we spend much thought, much time and energy, much effort to building our own kingdoms. And it is even our own kingdoms that must be conquered by the King of Kings. So may he conquer our hearts. And not with brute force, but a summoning and searching word, as you've done for us this morning. Let that word search us out and draw us to Christ, our Savior, the one who loves us, the one who cared for us, the one who died for us, the one who is at your right hand for us. And truly, Father, and indeed, may it be true about us that our lives do testify to that one singular thing. And today, as we celebrate the birth of Christ, may our celebrations attest to that one singular thing. Blessed be God. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.